Well, this morning we're going to be finishing up Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to be. We're going to begin in verse 31. And I want to read through these verses with you before we get into the study this morning and maybe highlight a few things. But beginning in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, he says, "What shall we say then to these things?" And the things that he's talking about is everything that he's addressed previously in chapter 8. He said, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And that's a good question for us as believers to ask ourselves, amen, and realize that the answer is that in Christ, when we're in Christ, nothing and no one can stand against us because we have the Lord. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And that's all things that pertain to God's will, for God's plan, for God's desire, and the fulfilling of God's kingdom. And he said, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." So God will make the determination as to how we're going to be judged. And we will be judged not only here, but we will be judged according to our works when we stand before the Lord. And he says, "Who is he who condemns?" And that's another good question to ask. Yeah, who are those who are bringing a condemnation or condemning? Oftentimes, it are those who are the puppets of the enemy, and they are in opposition to the things of God. And sometimes it's even from within the church. And he says, "It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And so we have Jesus as an advocate, we have him as an intercessor, and we know that he is risen because the word of God has told us that he is, and it was promised and it was prophesied. But more importantly, where is he at? He's at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's right there interceding for us in the presence of the Father. How awesome is that? And it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" So obviously in these verses 31 through 39, Paul is asking a series or a sequence of questions. And they're good questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And if we are firmly in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, then no one or nothing should be able to separate us from the love of Christ, because it's through his love that he has manifested forgiveness and cleansing, salvation, grace, mercy, all of those things that he's given to us. And he says, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And so the answer to that is no. No, those things are not going to separate us from the love of Christ. "As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And if you remember last Sunday, that verse 37, that last phrase, "through him who loved us," was really the theme for that first study. And we're going to continue to follow that theme and talk about God's everlasting love. So this would be part two of that. And he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So in those verses from about verse 37 down through verse 39 is this idea of the fact that we are secure in Christ. We have security in Christ. Now, this always begs the question, well, what is eternal security? Well, eternal security is the promise of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, revealed by the Holy Spirit, where we're reminded in the Word of God that if we walk in the Spirit, then we are secure in Christ Jesus. We have this security. This week, I thought about how I could best describe the rewards of God's everlasting love. And I think there are rewards that he makes known to us. I was immediately reminded of the greatest of all rewards, and it's simply salvation. That's the greatest reward that I have in Jesus Christ. It so adequately was provided by a loving Heavenly Father who wants to show His love toward anyone and everyone who will call on the name of the Lord. God wants people to be saved. Amen? He wants people to walk in faithfulness and righteousness and obedience and godliness. The path to receiving that love is acceptance of all that God has provided through His grace and through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It is this wonderful salvation that unlocks the door to God's abundant and, yes, His sufficient love. Maybe you don't feel loved today, but God can love you with a never-ending love. And it's an all-sufficient love. I read something this week by Thomas A. Kempis. He says, "Do not be worn out by the labors which you have undertaken for my sake. And do not let tribulations ever cast you down. Instead, let my promise strengthen and comfort you under every circumstance. I'm well able to reward you above all measure and all degree. You shall not toil here long, nor always be oppressed with the griefs and the sorrows of life. A time will come when all labor and trouble will cease. Labor faithfully in my vineyard, and I will be thy recompense. Life everlasting is worth all these conflicts and greater than these. Are not all plentiful labors to be endured for the sake of this life eternal? Lift your face, therefore, to heaven. Behold, I and all my saints with me, who in this world had great conflicts, are now comforted, and they're rejoicing, and they're now secure, and they're now at rest, and shall remain with me everlastingly in the kingdom of my Father." That's a great synopsis of the promise of Jesus Christ towards each one of us, even when we sorrow, even when we grieve, even when we go through times of difficulty and times of struggle. That's the promise of God. It is an everlasting love. And we really have nothing in this life that compares to that, because everything in this life will eventually wear out. It will decay. It will rot. I mean, the Word of God alludes to the fact that this life, the things of this world, they're passing away, right? I mean, we have garage sales and yard sales. Why do we do that? Because those are things that have passed away. Maybe someone else can take them and give new life to them. But it's so important to understand that this relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father is not evaporating in any way, shape, or form. And so it becomes incumbent upon us to walk in that. So as we read these verses this morning, there were a number of things that stood out to me, and I just want to enumerate those for you today. And I want you to notice in verse 31, he says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So God's love, the love of God, the never-ending love of God, the everlasting love of God, gives us confidence. I'm confident in the Lord today. I'm not always confident in and of myself because I see my failures and my shortcomings, but man, I'm confident in the love of God, that God loves me and that He cares for me. You know, in the Old Testament, God's love was manifested through the promises that were given, but more importantly, the promises that were kept. And some of those promises weren't fulfilled until the New Testament. Caleb and Joshua were examples of this. You remember, those were two of the spies that went into the land. They saw the promise. They saw the land flowing with milk and honey. And in Joshua 14:10, notice what it says. "And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive," says Caleb, "and He has these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old." Sometimes we want the promise now, right? "And Lord, I have these I see these promises in your word. I'm not seeing them right now. Well, he's 85 years old, and he says, yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Wow. He says, I'm 85 years old, and he said, I'm strong. You know, when I was reading this passage and going over it this week, I thought about my father-in-law. In a couple of weeks, he's going to be 85 years old. And some mornings when I get up and I go downstairs and I see him, he's already been up. I think he gets up early and runs laps. I'm not sure. But I see his strength. And I see the resilience that God has given him. But here's Caleb, and he says, just as my strength was then, so now is my strength. And he said, it's strength for what? It's strength for war. You know, I'm going to fight for the confidence that I have in Jesus Christ. He says, both for going out and for coming in. But it goes on in verse 12. He says, now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how Anakim was there, and the cities were great, and they were fortified. And may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. He says, hey, I've been waiting. I've been patient. You promised this place to me, and now I'm ready. If I've got to go fight for it, I'm ready to do that. I'm 84 years or 85 years old. And he says, but I still have strength for my comings and for my goings. You see, that's confidence. That's confidence in the promises of God. In the New Testament, Paul has a word of confidence for the Philippians. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. For your fellowship is in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident, he said, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. So Paul, he was saying to the Philippians, look, I want you to have confidence in the promises of God and the faithfulness of God. So not only does God's love give us confidence, but notice in verse 32, and he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? God's love gave us the gift of Jesus Christ. Man, what a gift. I mean, this morning, think about the most memorable gift that you were ever given. Maybe it was some special event. Maybe it was a birthday. Maybe it was a Christmas, something that you totally was not expecting, and you got this wonderful gift. Maybe it was the birth of your first child. But you looked at that and you realized that, man, this is special. You know, and only God could do this, or only someone who truly loves me could give this type of gift. The gift of Christ speaks volumes about the love of God for his creation. I mean, Jesus puts it so succinctly in John chapter 6, there in verse 32. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then he said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You know, praise God. Praise God. God's love gave us the gift of Christ, the bread of heaven. And he says, look, you partake of that bread. And he says, a couple of things are going to happen. Number one, you're going to never hunger spiritually. And secondly, you're never going to be thirsty spiritually. Are you spiritually hungry today? Jesus said, you come and partake of me. You enter into my rest. You come and rely upon me. You come and trust in me. Are you a little bit spiritually parched today? Jesus says, you come. And he says, you drink from the fountain of life that only I can provide. In 1 John 4, verse 9, it says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. You see, that's the key. That's the key. Not just talking about him, not just pointing to him, but living through him. That's the most crucial part of our relationship with Christ. It's not just acknowledging that I know him or saying I'm saved. Anyone can say that. But it's living through him. In other words, he has such a presence within our lives through the person of the Holy Spirit and such an input through the Word of God that we're now living through him. Our life is now a transcendent life that is rooted in the very life and the very existence of Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul put it aptly. He said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me and lives through me. John says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, this everlasting love of God is going to produce something in our lives. It's going to produce obedience and faithfulness and willingness to allow Christ to live through me. But as Christ is living through me, I'm going to have a love for other people. Even the ugly people, even the difficult people, even the folks that I don't agree with. But I can love them because there is a almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, who desires to show his everlasting love to them. Could it be? Could it possibly be that God is saying, you're the vehicle through which I'm going to manifest that love? You see, that's Christ through me. That's Christ manifesting himself through me. In verse 33, Paul says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? What does that mean, elect? Simply means chosen. It means to be known beforehand. It goes to the very heart of the fact that God is God and we're not. And that as an almighty God, he has the ability to know what his eternal destiny and his plan is for your life and for my life. And what this verse is saying is this: God's love gives us security. Because he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And that word justify is the beginning of the process of redemption or transformation. We've been justified, and then we enter into being sanctified. And then as we're being sanctified, ultimately we will be glorified. So justification is the process of being saved. And that is the elect work of God. God has chosen men and women and children for salvation. And he says, any who will come, any who will call upon the name of the Lord. God has always promised security to his people as they were obedient to follow his leading and his will. In Isaiah 54, God made a perpetual covenant of peace with the nation of Israel. Notice what it says there in Isaiah 54, verse 14. In righteousness you shall be established. So God says, look, the first thing I want you to know, the first thing I want you to understand is, he said, is your security is as you are established in righteousness. If I'm not walking in righteousness, if I'm living a life of disobedience, I come out from underneath the covering or the security of God. You know, I'm now fair game for the enemy, for Satan, just to have his way with me, to do whatever he wants to do with me. I become susceptible to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And so he says, in righteousness you shall be established, Israel. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. But once again, what's the key? He says, you got to be established in righteousness. You got to walk with me. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire and who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. God says, I'm molding you and I'm forming you and I'm shaping you in righteousness so that you can do what? That you can stand strong. You can be a spoiler. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. How many of you have read that verse? How many of you heard that verse? He says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. In other words, this is the promise of God. Isn't that awesome? God was telling Israel, I'm going to provide security for you, but the key is you got to walk in righteousness. You can't have other gods before you. You can't disobey my commandments. You can't walk in disobedience and rebellion, and you surely cannot go after other gods in the things of this world. And he says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, saith the Lord. He says, so this is your life, your heritage. And he makes it important. He says, servants of the Lord, not just anyone. In Hebrews 13:6, it says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Do you believe that this morning? The Lord is my helper. And then he goes on and he says, and you know what? I will not fear. I will not fear. Because what can man do to me? I'm the elect. Isn't that what he says? He says, I'm God's elect. It is God who justifies me. So he says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Man can only do to you, and you can only do to you what you allow to be done. Right? No one forces us to sin. Right? No one forces that on us. We do that willfully. And so it keeps coming back to this whole idea of the everlasting love of God. What is it producing in my life? Does it take me beyond just a verbal assent or a statement that I'm a child of God or I'm a believer or I'm a Christian? Does it take me to that place of saying, now I'm walking in the love of God. I'm living according to the Word of God. I'm desiring and I'm hungering after righteousness for His name's sake. I truly want to be one who fears God. I want to understand the importance of the heritage that's been made available to me. Well, let's move along. Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So this is how it's unfolding, this everlasting love of God. God's love gives me confidence, and not only gives me confidence, but God's love gave us the gift of Christ, and God's love gives me security, but you know what? God's love removes condemnation. You know, anyone can condemn you. Anyone can level a statement against you or an accusation against you. Anyone can do that. And I'm sure we've all at some point in our lives been recipient of that. Someone who has made an accusation against us or maybe wrongly accused us. You know, anyone can do that. But the importance is this, is that God's love removes the condemnation. So if someone is accusing me, if someone's condemning me, I have to come back and fall upon God's love. I have to come back to the realization that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who are called according to his purpose. No, there's no condemnation. Now, I may be guilty of something. I may be guilty of sin. If I am, then I lay that at the foot of the cross. I plead my case before Jesus Christ. I ask for forgiveness. But more importantly, it's not enough just to say, Lord, forgive me, or Lord, I'm sorry. No, now what I have to do is I have to allow God. I have to allow the Holy Spirit to begin to strip that away from me, to dismantle sinful behavior, sinful thoughts, sinful acts in my life. I love what Isaiah 50 verse 9 says. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? I mean, God is not only the Savior of my life, but he is the justifier of my existence. He says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. So what Isaiah was saying here was simply this. He said, if you find yourself, if you're in a situation, he says, where you're walking in darkness, where it seems like there's no light, where do you go? Where do you run? Do you just wallow in the misery of your sin? No. You trust in the name of the Lord. Lord, you told me, you promised that if I will confess my sin, that you'll be faithful and just to forgive me of all unrighteousness. This is how we break that cycle of condemnation, is realizing that God wants to break the cycle of sin. Those things that perpetually keep going on in our life. And I love the way he finishes that there in verse 10 of Isaiah 50, and rely upon his God. Rely on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. You know, there's an important principle that Paul touches on here. We want to claim that I am no longer under the condemnation of sin. Jesus makes it clear that this is conditioned on a true belief in Jesus Christ and his ability to forgive us of all sin, but also to keep us from sinful behavior. If I'm habitually continuing to sin the same sins over and over and over again, Paul's very explicit about this in his writings. Matter of fact, he gives us a number of lists, and he says, if you continue in these sins, he says, surely the presence of God is not only not with you, but he says, you're going to incur the judgment and the wrath of God. He says, you will not inherit eternal life. Wow. I mean, that's heavy. And this is where sin is just habitually continues to be practiced over and over and over again, because it flies in the face of exactly what God is desirous of doing through salvation. He's wanting to bring change in our lives. And I understand it's a process. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not in the world on Monday. I get saved on Sunday. And then when I go back into the world on Monday, now I'm a perfect Christian. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is I have to now begin to look at those areas where God is convicting me, where God is dealing with me, and God is saying, this is not acceptable. And there can even be a point, I know there's been points in my life where I've just cried out, and I said, God, I'm not able. I can't seem to get past this. I continue to struggle with this. Lord, I need your Holy Spirit. I need the power of the Holy Spirit to help me to strip this out of my life. And he tells me if I'm willing to give place to him, He can give me victory. You know, we often quote John 3:16, but if you go down to verse 18, there's something interesting that happens there in John chapter 3. Because Jesus says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Now, Jesus says, look, if you believe in me, you're not condemned. He says, but if you don't, you're already condemned. He says, because you've not believed, you've not put your full hope, trust, confidence, and reliance in Jesus Christ. And he says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the unsaved man, the person who is not truly saved and born again, is going to continue to go back to deeds of darkness and deeds of evil or ungodly and unrighteous things. He says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light. Do you notice that phrase there in verse 21? What does he say? Jesus said, but he who does the truth, not talks about the truth, not just points to the truth, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen and that they have been done in God. So it's not enough for me just to say, hey, I'm saved. You know, I've got fire insurance. No. No, I have to do the truth. I have to walk in the truth. I have to believe the truth. I have to rely upon the truth that is found in the Word of God. And that brings us to our next point. If you're keeping track, it's number 5. And so, thusly, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, I could have done a whole study just on verse 35 and talked about each one of those things, about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. We could have talked about all of those things. But here's the point. God's love grants spiritual victory. Did you hear that? God's love grants spiritual victory. I love to win. When I played sports, you know, I'd hear other guys say, well, the most important thing is that we played hard. No, I want to win. Come on. I don't know of anybody that goes onto the basketball court or goes on the baseball field or goes on the football field and say, okay, guys, the most important thing is just, let's just play hard. You know, whatever the outcome, no. No, we're on that field to compete, right? They don't want to win. Why should it be any different spiritually? You know, I don't want to always live a defeated life. I don't always want to be beat down by sin that I'm not giving over to the Lord. You know, I don't want the enemy constantly nipping at my heels. Because God's love grants spiritual victory over evil influences. Malachi 4:3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. God says, you know what? I'll stamp down, I'll trample the wicked and evil influences. It gives me victory over spiritual forces. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for tearing down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Yes, That's spiritual victory over evil influences, over spiritual forces, over worldly allurements. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I'll stand on that. That's a promise from you, God. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith, our trust and reliance upon God. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and walks in that truth and lives according to the Word of God and is willing to abandon a life of sin and rebellion against God? Are you all going to get excited at some point? I mean, this is powerful stuff. It's the truth. It is. You know, and we can limp along with a mediocre faith, and yet God is showing us, because of my love, I'm granting some things to you that will make your life not only palatable to me, but it'll make it rich and wonderful, and you will have a relationship with me that goes beyond your wildest dreams and your greatest expectations. We have spiritual victory over satanic powers. Revelation 15:2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O God, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glory in your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations have come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifest. Just understanding that we have the victory. I'm almost out of time. Notice in verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. God's love allows me to die to self. My flesh doesn't want to automatically die to itself. It just doesn't want to do that. But the love of God allows me. Because I know that that's what God wants. It is no longer I who live. It's not the old John. It's not the old sinful fallen nature. But it's that new nature that I have in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What a wonderful promise. Something that you can walk out of here this morning and you say, you know what, I'm going to stand on Galatians 2:20. I'm going to take that as the promise of God. In verse 37, he says, yet all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God's love makes us conquerors. Makes us victorious. And we're conquerors because you know what happens? As a conqueror, now I've got spiritual ears. I know I have big ears, but I have spiritual ears. Not only that, but I've been given a new name. I mean, Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I have a new name. A special name that's been given to me. We've been given authority. Not only have we been given authority, but we've been given an eternal inheritance. In Revelation 21:7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Thank you, Lord. As I overcome, I'm going to inherit all things. What things are those? The things that God has promised and reserved for me, not only in heaven, but here upon the earth. When we return with Jesus during the millennial kingdom, we're going to come not only as victors with Him, as a conquering king, but we're going to come to rule over the earth with Him. Wow, that's pretty awesome. You know, we're going to be relegated to stand before His throne and to speak to the nations and the people of those nations on behalf of Almighty God. Last point. God's love is simply power realized. God's love is power realized. Notice in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He pretty much covers everything there, doesn't he, in verse 38. God's love is power realized. You know, after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, when Jesus came down from the mountain, a great multitude of people were following Him because He delivered that message there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and talking about not only things to come but things that were present. And especially in the Beatitudes where He's giving comfort to those who seemingly felt displaced. But when He came down, the multitudes followed Him, and behold, a leper comes and worshiped Him, saying, "Lord, if You are willing." And let me say this to you, God is always willing. He says, "Lord, if You're willing, You can make me clean." And then Jesus put out His hand and He touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to whom?" To the religious leaders of the day. Don't be going around boasting to everyone else, but you go to the spiritual leaders of Israel and you reveal this to them. And then offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Why do I share that with you? Because Jesus, the very beginning of His ministry, what He's saying to His disciples is this. There are going to be those who are going to come to you, and they're going to ask if you're willing. And you need to be able to say, "I am willing, be cleansed." Remember Peter and John going up to the temple after the day of Pentecost? Lame man, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. "Silver and gold have I none," Peter said, "but such as I have," He says, "I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you get up and walk." You rise up and walk. You see, the man there didn't even ask the question, "Peter, are you willing?" But Peter says, "I have something to give to you by the will of God and the power of the Holy Spirit." And how did that man leave? He went jumping and leaping and praising God. Wow. You know, Paul gives young Timothy a parting promise in the form of a reminder to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. A power given is not only a power to be recognized, but it's a power that has to be used. He says this in 2 Timothy verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 12. "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless," he says, "I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." And this is the word that is important for Timothy to hear. It's about loyalty to the faith that's been granted to him. He says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound doctrine," or sound words, "which you have heard from me in faith and in love, which are in Christ Jesus, that the good thing which was committed to you keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Wow. What was he saying? Timothy, there's been a power that's been given to you. It's by the Holy Spirit. And he says, not only do you need to realize it and recognize it, but he said, you've got to use it. You've got to use it. Let me illustrate it in closing this way. One New Year's Day, in the Tournament of Roses parade, one of the most beautiful floats that was in that parade suddenly sputtered and it just quit. Just stopped. Only to reveal that it was out of gas. The whole parade was held up until someone could get a can of gas and put it in the gas tank. Now, when I was reading this story, what was amazing to me was that this float represented the Standard Oil Company. And I kind of laughed. And I thought, this is a company that had its vast oil reserves, and here their float, their truck, is out of gas. And I was thinking about that when I read that story. And this is what came to my mind. Oftentimes, and I'm just going to put it in the first person, oftentimes in my own life, I neglect the spiritual maintenance that's needed in my life. And though there are all of those things that are made available to me, matter of fact, the Word of God tells me in Luke that I'm clothed with the power of God. But sometimes I find myself running out of spiritual gas. And on the outside, I can have all of the external representation of someone who loves God, who's serving God, who's following God. But in reality, I'm running on fumes spiritually. And this is why people fall into temptation. This is why men and women walk away from the faith. This is why we see pastors fall. This is why we see marriages, even Christian marriages, dissolved. And just walking out of those relationships as though they never existed. It's because there's been a failure to maintain that which has been given to us through the love of God. The love of God is great and it's awesome and it's powerful, but it's everlasting. And if it's everlasting, then I need to daily appropriate what has been made available to me. I need to do some maintenance spiritually on my life. And whatever that means, if that means confessing sin, if that means more time with Jesus, more time in the Word, more time in prayer, if that means more time with my family, whatever that means, whatever the Lord would speak to you this morning right now, that's what needs to be done. Because you run out of gas, and what happens? You don't move. You don't go anywhere.